Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful for your kindness to our church. We're thankful that we are able to meet together this morning, as we talked about in Sunday school. Father, I'm grateful for the freedom and liberty to meet, that we can meet without fear of consequence, without fear of government interference. And Father, we pray that that would continue as you have instructed us, that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. And Father, along those same lines, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine and in Russia this morning. Father, we pray for their leaders, that they would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. Father, it is our confession this morning, again, that you are a good and a sovereign God, that you are in control of the world stage. And Father, from where we are sitting, we do not see the outcome of this. But we pray for peace. And Father, it makes us long for the coming of Christ and the peace that only He will establish. And so, Father, I pray for those nations. I pray for their leaders. I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ over there, that they would be faithful under duress and that you would give them opportunities to proclaim the gospel even in the midst of these terrible circumstances. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Take your Bible this morning. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2 this morning. Just a question as we begin, and you don't need to answer this, but you know the answer to this. Is our world broken? Is it a broken world? Very much is, isn't it? And we see it, and you'll hear me say this in my prayers, but in my preaching as well. We see it on every level of our existence, right? You see it in your own home, right? This morning my family isn't here. My children this week have taken turns being sick to their stomach. And the only good thing that I can say about that is that they've taken turns. I don't want to embarrass a particular child, but one of the children, it's kind of a Murphy's Law thing. Last week, we unrolled a brand new rug in the study. And of course, one of the children threw up on it this week, right? This is a trivial thing. A level above that, again, many of you know, we're a little over a month away from Christiana having to go in for surgery to get her hip put in its socket, right? And some of you have seen her walking around here with her little limp. Right? We live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. And we've certainly seen it. I mean, again, you have your own instances, and some of you I know, some of you I don't know, the instances of brokenness in your homes, in your circumstances, in your workplace, the injustices and the heartaches that you're dealing with. But we've seen it all the way from those just in our homes to the world stage this last week, right? Watching the Russian invasion of Ukraine and laying aside any of the discussion we might have about the causes and the justice and whatever of all that, regardless of where you stand on that, the fact that it exists is a sign that we live in a broken world. The existence of evil, and I'm using that term evil here in a broad sense, right? When we speak of evil, we sometimes mean what we call moral evil, right? Someone does something wrong, something immoral, transgresses the law of God, right? That's evil. But we also sometimes use evil in the sense of calamity, right? A hurricane hits the coast, and from a moral perspective, no one has transgressed the law of God. But we look at this, and it's a sign of a broken world, right? It is, in that broad sense, an evil. the existence of evil, and sometimes it's both, right? Someone commits a heinous and horrendous crime. A murder is both a calamity and a moral transgression, right? It's both of those things. The existence of evil. The existence of evil. And I want you to just face this squarely this morning. Is the single most challenging objection to the truth of Christianity. It's the single most important objection to the truth of Christianity. If God is good, He's completely good, right? Does the Bible teach that God is good and completely good? He never does wrong. And if God is in control of everything, it doesn't make sense that there is something happening that God doesn't want to have happening. And yet, biblically speaking, I have to affirm God is good, God is in control, therefore God is opposed to evil, and yet evil exists. And that creates a tension in our minds and in our hearts. This is the problem of evil. Right? This is the problem of evil. And there are times in which it is an abstract problem for us, right? We could sit around and have a discussion theologically or philosophically. Why, if God is good and God is all-powerful, is there evil? But sometimes it has nothing to do with logic and theology and philosophy. It is more just a heart cry. Why? Right? That's not philosophy class. That's just lived reality. Why is, you know, right? We read it regularly in Scripture. The phrase that shows up over and over again in the Psalms and in other places. How long, O Lord? It's that cry. That sense of injustice. This problem is at the core of our text this morning in Malachi. The question in the text, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Single verse this morning, Malachi 2, verse 17. Follow along as I read. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and He delights in them? Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Just a bit of context here for our passage. I highlighted this verse, Malachi 2:17, in our introduction to Malachi a little over a month ago when we first started the book. Because I think Malachi 2:17 captures, encapsulates the main issue of the book of Malachi, right? We've reiterated this each week as we just sort of reset the table each week in this series. The people have returned from exile. God had sent them into captivity. But now after 70 years under Babylon, under the Persian Empire, God has gathered them back into the land. And it seems like, and we'll see this, I think, very much in this text and next week's text, the expectation of the people is, having been regathered back into the land, that God was now going to pour out on them all the blessings that were prophesied for them in Isaiah and the other prophets. Right? That the nation has been regathered, and that we should expect then that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Jerusalem, and all the nations in the world would bring their gifts and tribute to Israel, and Israel would be once again the head nation, the chief nation on earth. And we get into Malachi. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah and all the other books that are happening about this same time, what you realize is Israel has been regathered, but they are a pretty insignificant little nation. Right? They're there. They've rebuilt a temple, and it's there. It's functional. But even those who remembered the glory of the previous temple were driven to tears seeing the relative insignificance of this new temple. And it seems like what is going on then is the people have become, and I you need to feel the reality of this. The people have become really disillusioned with this whole God thing. Right? In other words, like we read in Psalm 73 this morning, very much in those words, the psalmist says, I look around and it seems like people who give God no attention at all, it seems like things are going really well for them. Right? If you look at the positions of glory and prominence in this world, how many of them are occupied by people who are faithful to Jesus? Right? The people that are holding the strings of this world. They seem to be able to call the shots. The people that hold the wealth and influence. How many of them faithful to Jesus? And by contrast, it seems like those who are faithful to Jesus over and over again throughout history are just kicked and beaten while they're down. Right? And the psalmist says, I'm looking around, and the question is, and this, we just have to be honest about this, because Scripture is honest about it. The question is it worth it to follow Jesus? Right? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Because on a very real level, it sure doesn't look like it. That's what's going on in Malachi, right? That's the core issue. This is why, right? If God isn't going to bless Israel, right? Let's just be real here. It's the day that I am obligated to bring my offering to the temple, bring my animal to be sacrificed. If it's not going to benefit me, why in the world would I bring the choice animal out of my herd? This animal over here that's blemished or broken in some way, I'm going to bring that. I'm not going to give God the best of my flock, because that would be really pointless and self-defeating. Right? And the priests have become lax in their teaching, and the people have become morally lax in forsaking their wives and marrying pagans, because here, what does it matter? It doesn't seem to make a difference. And if it does make a difference, it seems that the advantages go to those who are unfaithful to God and not to those who are faithful. Right? Do you see that's what's going on in the text? And so we come now to this next challenge. And I do want you to note this. I am taking this week and just focusing in on Malachi 2:17. But it is worth noting, and I do want you to see this, just because it's always important for me that you understand the flow of the text. This is another one of these probably really, 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 really bad chapter breaks in our Bible, right? We come to these from time to time. You have now seen, those of you who have been here through our series on Malachi, this repeated pattern in Malachi where God makes an accusation against his people, right? You do X. And what do the people say? How have we done X, right? In what way do we do X? And God says, by this. And then God goes on and elaborates on the issue, right? We saw that back in 1:6. We see it in 2:1. We see it in 2:10. 2:17, I want you to see, introduces what's going on in chapter 3. It is not really, verse 17 is not really the end of chapter 2. It is the introduction to the next thing. And what we're going to see, and I don't want to get too far ahead, we'll come back to this at the end of the sermon, is the people say, where is justice? And you start in chapter 3 and God says, justice will come. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And he will purify the sons of Levi, and they will offer acceptable sacrifice. Do you see that? Do you see the link between the end of 2:17 into 3? But this morning, I just want to focus on their question. I think it's the first thing we need to notice about the text. We have to ask this question. Is it legitimate for us to ask, Where is the God of justice? Is that a legitimate question for us to ask? And the reason we have to ask that question is, in the context here of Malachi 2:17, were the people right in asking this question? And the answer has to be what? In the context of Malachi 2:17. Were the people right in asking this question here? And the answer has to be what? No, because, and how do we know that from the text? Because what does God say? At the very outset of Malachi 2:17, you have wearied me by asking this. Right? In other words, in this context, the heart of Israel is not a faithful heart, wrestling with the challenges of the circumstances that he's facing. Undoubtedly, there were, and you always see this throughout the Old Testament, was there a faithful remnant who probably was asking the question in that way? And the answer is almost certainly yes, right? We see that always, you know, even when Elijah thinks he's the only one, right? What does God say? I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, right? And so undoubtedly there's a faithful remnant. But what Malachi is saying, what God is saying to the nation is there is a way, and we just need to say this right at the outset. There is a way of asking this question that is faithless. There is a way of asking this question that is faithless. So the first thing that we've got to ask is, you know, I asked you at the beginning, do you ever wrestle with this? And all of us who are at least anywhere honest say, yes. And now we've got this, well, there is a way of wrestling with this that is something God condemns. How do you know if you're asking this question faithfully or faithlessly? Does that, you see the importance of the question? What is the difference between faithful lament and rebellion? Because it is the latter, it is rebellion, not lament, that wearies the Lord. And how do we know, just again, kind of digging down, how do we know that lament is legitimate for the people of God? Because the Bible's full of it. Right? And what we see in the inspired hymnal that we've got in our Bibles in the book of Psalms is there are more laments than there are any other kind of psalms. Right? And it would be a bizarre position. It would be, I think, an unthinkable position to say, here in the inspired hymnal of the Psalms, you have all these laments, but it is a sin for you to sing out of that inspired hymnal. Right? That's an unthinkable position. These expressions of distress in our soul where a Christian faithfully asks, where is the God of justice? It's not a weariness to God. But there is a way of asking this question that is a weariness. How do you know if you're wearying God? Well, I think one answer we see in the text is when you make obviously false accusations against God. Right? Here's one answer. Look at the text again. Verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. You say, how have we wearied him? Right? This sort of feigned innocence that we've seen throughout Malachi. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God, and he delights in them. Right? The statement here, I think we get what's going on. This is a statement not necessarily even saying that evil is good, but it's a statement that just straightforwardly says, apparently God just blesses wickedness. Right? It is not a wrestling with the brokenness of the world. It is a resignation that apparently evil is the way ahead. Right? You see, that's faithlessness. We've moved past wrestling to making accusations against God that are completely false. The accusation against God's character is an expression of faithlessness. I think that's one way that we, if we're trying to test our own hearts on this, Because is this a knife edge? As we're wrestling with the difficulties of our life, and we wonder, is God being fair? Is that a knife edge to walk? Right? Because we do see lament in Scripture. It is, and I'm going to talk about this, it is legitimate for Christians to lament and to feel the weight of brokenness. In fact, I'm going to argue that Christians have a unique place to stand to be able to say that this world is broken. Right? But the knife edge is, it's very easy to topple over the edge and make ridiculous accusations against God. Here is the other evidence that we've gone to the wrong side of this. So the first is when we accuse God and demean His character, but the second is when we use our grievance, our lamentation, to excuse our own disobedience. Right? I think we see, Malachi is the example of this, right? If God, and you know people, and you may have wrestled with this in your own heart, but I know we all know people who are like this, that attended church for some period of time, who seemed to be devoted to Christ, and then things got hard for them, and their response is, well, if this is what I get for following Jesus, I'm not going to do this anymore. It certainly doesn't seem to be worth it. And whenever we find ourselves in our hearts using the hardships that God has placed in our life as an excuse so that we don't have to obey what God has said, we've moved to the wrong side of this line. We are in that way, in the very way that Malachi rebukes the Israelites, we are also wearying God, right? Why would I serve God faithfully if this is all I get out of it? And yet, it is not wrong for us to grieve deeply at the brokenness of the world. As I say, God is not rebuking the Israelites for lamenting. He is rebuking them for rebelling. There are simply far too many examples of lament for it to be something that God forbids. And I want you to turn and look at one almost outrageous example of this. Go open your Bibles to Psalm 44. Some of you are familiar with this. We've considered this psalm before. Because it's not even, and this is so hard, right? I want us to see the hardness of this. It is not even the intensity of our feeling of lament in itself that determines whether we're on the right or wrong side of the line. Psalm 44 is uncomfortable for us as an inspired piece of Scripture. Very quickly, I want to just read through it. It's not long. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. In other words, you drove out the Canaanites, but you established our fathers in the land. Right? God, you blessed our fathers. You did mighty works under Joshua and under Moses. For not by their own sword did they win the land, not by their own, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually. We will give thanks to your name forever. If you stopped right there, that's a really positive psalm, isn't it? Now one of the sharpest mood turns in all of Scripture. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our armies. We don't know the direct circumstances of the composition of Psalm 44, but it was clearly an instance in which Israel had gone out to battle and they had been defeated by their enemies, right? And what the psalmist, what is, so the entry to this psalm is really setting us up to just slap us in the face. Because the psalmist says, God, we know you're good. It's very much like Psalm 73, right? I know that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart, but as for me, my steps had well nigh slipped, right? Psalm 73, here Psalm 44, God, you're good, you're faithful, you've delivered Israel over and over and over again, but what has happened? You've made us turn back from the foe, verse 10. And those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. And I will say, and I've said this before, if you were in a Wednesday night prayer service and someone next to you was praying like this, you'd move away from them. Right? This is a person raising strong accusations against God. Right? God, you've abandoned us. That idea that you sold us cheaply, right? The idea, an evil of monumental proportions that Judas betrays Jesus at all, but it adds insult to injury that he sold him cheaply. Right? That's the idea here is God, you betrayed us and you didn't even like insist on getting much for us. Now, if you're a Bible-minded sort of person, almost certainly, why did Israel lose in battle? You would expect the answer to be what? Well, they've broken covenant with God in some way, right? They've been unfaithful. Look at how the psalmist continues. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you've broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. And if you think, well, he's just saying that can't be true. He's now going to appeal to God's omniscience. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Does that one make anyone uncomfortable as part of your daily praying? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. That's a harsh psalm. And I read that because what it means is that we cannot distinguish necessarily between faithful lament and faithless rebellion, even sometimes merely on the intensity of the language. Indeed, the more you understand the Bible, and I want you to hear this, the more you understand the Bible, the more grievous evil should be to you, not less. And this is what I was alluding to earlier. And I just want to make this point. You know, one of the questions I get is, how can you trust God? How can you be a Christian when there's so much needless evil and suffering in this world? Right? How can you believe that there is a good God who's in control of things when there's babies who die of cancer? How can you believe that there's a good God who's in control of things when there's these atrocities being committed on an international level? And part of my answer to it is this. Because I need to believe something that lets me call atrocities atrocities. Let me explain this, right? Again, let's assume Christianity is not true. Let's just assume that everything started with the Big Bang and ends when all the suns burn out, right? Assume a naturalist world, right? In a natural worldview, if everything started with the Big Bang and evolution happened and we're here and one day we won't be here and in fact one day everything's just cold and dark and burned out and empty, what matters? And the answer is what? Nothing matters. Does it make sense? If you're consistent with that worldview, nothing matters. I think it matters that this world is broken. And I can say that, right? Why is it a travesty that these things happen? Well, because there is a God who is good and who has told me what is good, I know that that which departs from what is God says is good is in fact awful. And the more I'm convinced that God is good, the more I'm convinced that this world is a train wreck. It is actually because I'm a Christian that my soul is grieved. If I gave up being a Christian, I'd give up the problem of evil, but I'd also give up that there is evil. And I'd have to live in a world where, hey, stuff just happens. None of it matters. You don't believe that. You don't believe that. No one believes that because we're made in God's image. We know better than that, right? Why am I a Christian in light of all this suffering? Well, it's because I have to be able to believe that that suffering is in fact evil, right? And so when the psalmist looks at, in Psalm 44, what seems to be an overt and obvious injustice, it is actually his response of faith to say, this does not make any sense to me, right? In other words, the more I lean into the fact that there is a good God who is sovereign over all things and that evil is an outrage, that expression of that outrage is an expression of faith, not faithlessness. Do you see why that is? So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with what? How do we not fall into faithlessness? Well, first, we must know what God has actually promised. This is so essential. So much of our wrestling with God occurs because we believe God owes us things that He hasn't promised us. So much of our wrestling with God occurs because we believe God owes us things that He hasn't promised us. Isn't that what's going on in Malachi? Right? The people are convinced that God has done them wrong. That God hasn't kept His word. I want to be careful here. In some sense, I think they have more of a basis for their complaint than we do for ours, right? Because the issue here, has God promised them a restored Israel and a glorious kingdom of David? Has God actually promised them that? And the answer is yes. The issue is he hasn't promised it to them then. Right? In other words, and this is why I started our service where I did this morning, that their problem is not understanding that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Right? They're listening to the scoffer who says, where is the promise of His coming for all things continue as they have from the beginning? Right? That's their issue. When we move into the New Testament, and I don't have time to go through all the verses this morning, but you have heard me say this, those of you who've been here for a while, you cannot find the prosperity gospel in the New Testament. Right? If you want to be a heretic like Joel Osteen and preach that God wants you to be prosperous, the place where you need to go is the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, if Israel was faithful to the covenant, what did God promise them? Prosperity, physical blessings, right? That's all throughout the Old Testament, right? We come into the New Testament, and there's a lot of theological deep water we could get into here, and I'm just going to skip across the top of it. Because we are not Israel, because we are not the kingdom, the material physical blessings are not ours now. Right? In fact, and this is something I've seen more and more, you know, as I've spent time in the Word and pastoring and preparing sermons, one of the things that the New Testament makes very clear is that our normal expectation as followers of Jesus Christ in this age is to follow the pattern of Jesus, which is suffering now, glory later. That's the so much so that when Paul wants to, in 2 Corinthians, show the difference between himself as a faithful minister of Jesus and Joel Osteen, who was apparently in Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He was. That's who Paul's writing against in 2 Corinthians, the super apostles, right? The guys with the great haircuts and shiny teeth. That when Paul wants to say, how do you know, he says to the Corinthians, how do you know that I'm an authentic messenger of Jesus and that these guys are frauds? Well, he says, which of us look more like Jesus? Because I've come and preached Christ crucified. Which one of us looks more like Christ crucified? Him or me? In other words, the expectation is, in this age, that followers of Christ do not expect to prosper in this age. Our blessing awaits the age to come. What that means, I'll say this. This is very hard to tell someone who is suffering right now. Right? Very hard to tell someone going through suffering right now, someone whose dreams have been dashed, and to tell them, right? I don't mean to be harsh. Wait a minute. God never promised you that dream. Right? That's hard to tell people. Which means, and I'll say this pastorally, this is something that should be in your heart as you minister to one another. These are things we need to remind each other when our worlds are not falling apart, so that when our worlds are falling apart, we've already got this foundation laid. God has not promised, right? Jesus says things like, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Right? And yet there will be people who say, I thought if I came to Jesus, things would get better in my home. Now here's the reality. Are there times where people come to Jesus and things get better in their home? Yes. But that is no ironclad promise. It's not. And when we put promises in God's mouth that God hasn't made, we set ourselves up to hate God. This is what's going on in Malachi, right? If we are going to fight against faithless accusations against God, we have to start by knowing what God has actually promised and not demanding things of God that He hasn't promised. And the only way we're going to do that is by meditating on the Word of God. Right? It is the Word itself in which we find what God has actually said rather than merely what we want God to have said. Finally, we must trust that God truly is the God of justice, right? Because what I have just said could lead to despair. Well, if it's just going to be that bad, Pastor. And this is where I'll point you forward to next week, right? Is God going to do the things that Israel here thinks God ought to do? And the answer is, actually, yes. Right? He actually is going to come. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? That's another point we need to make. But he will purify the sons of Levi and they'll offer right set, and everything will be set right. Christian, God will make things right. God will make this world that is full of wars and rumors of wars. One day, the weapons of war will be turned into farming gear. And Jesus will reign. And there will be peace. He hasn't promised that now. Right? We live in a broken age. But we don't give in to despair because we trust that what God has said he will do, he will in fact do. Right? So we need to know what God has actually promised, and also know what he hasn't promised. And then knowing what he's promised, we need to believe that he is going to do that. Even though we are going to wrestle with a day with the Lord is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. We don't give in to the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? Right? And in fact, as Peter goes on to say there, and as our text indicates here in Malachi 3, we need to be, and I issue this as a stern charge to some of you. As you look at the injustice of this world and you say, where is the God of justice? We need to recognize that what we need more than justice is mercy. And what Scripture tells us is, why is God delaying the coming justice? So that people would repent and believe the gospel. Right? What some people would count as a delay? Because God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in that passage. Right? That as we lament the injustice in the world and we look for the day in which Jesus will return, right? The whole book of Revelation, as Jesus returns and sets everything right. We should long for the justice to come, but we should also delight that this is a day in which justice isn't done yet, because it is a time for mercy, and we are here as messengers of that mercy. We are here as proclaimers of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. All right. This is an important verse. It's an important verse because it is, and I think we need to just emphasize this, in the context, it is a warning against unbelief, right? There are those who see the injustice of this world as justification for jettisoning their belief in God, right? For raising foolish accusations against God. And we must not do that. But it is a reminder for the faithful remnant in Malachi that the God of justice will come, that God is trustworthy, and that even as we look around at the injustices of this world and feel them deeply, it is because Christianity is true that we have a basis for saying that these things are wrong. So my hope and my prayer is that our meditation on this text this morning would increase our trust in God, right? Does God have a better plan for world affairs than what you would have come up with? And now here's a harder question. Does God have a better plan for your life than what you would have come up with? And the answer is also yes. And I bet you have things where you say, yes, I know, but there's this one thing I think God could have improved. It's still not true. It's still not true. And so we believe, and we ask our Lord to help our unbelief, because God is true and trustworthy. Take your hymnals and turn to 445. Here is a tough song to sing after a tough passage. Have thine own way, Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray now as we conclude this morning that you would enable us by your grace to encourage one another in these things. Father, these things are true. We've been reminded of their truths this morning, but the testing of these truths comes during the week. And I pray that you would remind us of these things, and Father, that as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, we would have cause and opportunity to encourage one another to trust you this week. In this, be glorified in this church. And we ask this in Christ's name.